Well, take your Bibles, and this morning we are going to be all over the place. We are out of Romans. We are going to take this week and next, obviously next week, and talk about Christmas a little bit, the birth of our Savior Jesus. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 16 this morning to start with. Over a month ago, I read through Matthew 1 and 2, and I was arrested by the presence of angels in Matthew 1 and 2. Possibly five different appearances of angels. And so that triggered in my mind, I said, I'm gonna dig into that, I'm gonna explore that a little bit more. And this is what I've learned, and I have some bad news to tell you, that the angels are mad. The angels are mad because elements of their angelic culture are being appropriated by our dominant earthly culture, misappropriated by our dominant earthly culture, and it's offensive to them. I'm joking. I don't know if they're mad. But what is true is in our very diverse, you're like relieved now, aren't you? What is he talking about? What I do know is right now during this season in our society, there is more interest in angels than at any other time. And we are a very diverse, mixed people. There's a very broad interest across all spectrums in angels. Christmas figurines have come out of their storage boxes, and precious moments angels made of porcelain are everywhere. Christmas angel ornaments are seeing the light of day for the first time for a year, and they are on our trees. Angel light displays are in our yards and on our rooftops across our neighborhoods. There are angels in our malls. There are angels on billboards all across town. Everyone can see them. The movies we watch this time of year have angels in them. One of the most famous, It's a Wonderful Life, you know how it ends. Little Zuzu Bailey says, "Look, Daddy, teacher says every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings." And George says, that's right, attaboy, Clarence. Turn the radio on in your car as you're driving around and Christmas music is on and you hear songs with angels. We just sang about angels this morning. Christians bring angels to the forefront of their celebrations, but you know what? Mormons do too. Secularists in our society seem to even allow angels a little bit of space in their holiday. Everywhere we look, we see angels. Our very mixed society, full of secularism, full of false belief systems, and traced with Christianity as well, seem to find some kind of commonality this time of year in angels. Our culture has indeed appropriated them and is sending to us all a message about this Christmas. And you are picking up on it, whether you know it or not. You see it. You're influenced by it. Your kids are influenced by it. Do you know that, though? One of the best things we could do then is we could open our Bibles this morning and we could look someplace else and watch what God does with these created, non-human, holy servants of his that he made for his own purposes. If we allow our thoughts about angels to be mostly informed by our society's appropriation of them and not scripture, certainly, we will inject something weak and diluted into our Christmas story and our celebration. And we will miss the greater significance of what the angels were actually made by God to do and what they are achieving for God's glory. The angels were never about the angels, as you'll see. Now, in my title, just for some clarification, the role of angels there, I do not intend to mean this is a full angelology this morning, a study of angels. We're actually going to be much more narrow than we are broad, and we're not going to terminate our focus on angels because, as I said, angels aren't about angels. Instead, we want to see beyond them to the divine purposes that they were sent by God to achieve. And by the birth of the Son, I just want you to know we're going to be looking at a lot before he was ever born, and we're also going to finish by looking a little bit after he was born. So we're not going to focus exclusively on his birth this morning. But if we study angels rightly, we actually will become more impressed, not with angels, but with God and his Son. So I want you to notice with me first this morning this earthly arena in which God intervened with angelic help. Number one, securing a weak family. Securing a weak family. This happens over and over and over, as you'll see in Genesis 16, and then we'll also look over in chapter 21. Hagar is Sarai's maid, and Ishmael is her son that she will conceive by Abraham. Sarai's inability to conceive a son with Abram concerned her to the extent that she decided to take matters into her own hands, you remember? And to make God's promise of a son come to pass. The promise from God to Abraham was that a family nation would eventually come from him. That was promised all the way back in Genesis 12, and now it's Genesis 16, and there is still no child. Sarai gave her Egyptian maid Hagar to Abram to become the surrogate mother of a son. Sarai believed this would be the way a family nation would get started. She thought Yahweh would be glad to merge his promise right into her creativity. And Hagar indeed did conceive by Abram. She was pregnant. But then Hagar despised her mistress, Sarai. You talk about friction in the household. Sarai, in turn, treated Hagar so harshly that Hagar was not able to endure it any longer, and she fled from the house out into the wilderness. Whatever purpose Sarai had hoped to achieve regarding God's promise was nothing but a disaster through her own doing. And as Hagar rested by a spring of water, the pregnant, unwed mother was met by a heavenly visitor, verse 7, the angel of the Lord. Follow with me as I read from verse 7 to 12. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Moses, our narrator, provides Hagar's assessment of this conversation with this visitor, verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? The angel of Yahweh here is Yahweh who spoke to her. Yahweh saw her in distress, and he intervened directly from heaven in some form that was visible and identifiable by Hagar as Yahweh. And this happened about 14, 15 years later. Turn to Genesis 21. Finally, the Lord enabled Sarah to conceive by Abraham, and she gave birth to Isaac by this time in chapter 21. After Sarah weaned Isaac, and so he was just a wee little lad, she observed some kind of playful behavior going on between Ishmael, who would have been a teenager, and young Isaac. And Sarah didn't appreciate whatever it was that she saw, and she compelled Abraham to send Hagar and young Ishmael out away again into the wilderness. And when their provisions were all gone, you know the story, they were weary and Hagar left young Ishmael under the shade of a bush. Hagar went far enough away out of sight so she would not have to see the boy die. Verse 16, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God similarly intervened from heaven as before. Verse 17, he heard the lad crying. God did. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. And God reveals that he's concerned to preserve this mother and her son. Arise, verse 18, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. What did God's intervention from heaven focus on? the preservation of a pregnant woman and the sustaining of her and her son so that God's promises to her son could come to fruition. Now listen and understand, the promise to Ishmael from Yahweh is not the promise. It's not within the promise that Yahweh made to Abraham and Isaac. But nonetheless, Yahweh promised, and God keeps his promises. And so she needed securing, preservation, assurance. And so Yahweh intervened. The angel of Yahweh met her. Let me give you more evidence. Turn back to Genesis 18. Let's go backwards in time just a little bit. This is after Ishmael was born, but 1 year before Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was visited by Yahweh in chapter 18. He appeared visibly to Abraham, who was promised to be a father, but still by Genesis 18 is not. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. So Yahweh appeared to him, but here are three men. Yahweh is present, and he is in the appearance of a man with two other men. And you know the story. Abraham invites them to eat and to drink with him, shows them hospitality, and the men ask in verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." And they announced the birth of the son of promise in verses 10 to 12. He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And now notice this. One of the men, quote unquote, is Yahweh, verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" And as the story progresses, the focus shifts to another reason why Yahweh and the two other men have come. It concerns the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know this, down in verse 17 to 21. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Talks about how he's going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham is, as he's conversing with him, he's standing before Yahweh, verse 22. And remember, Abraham had tried to appeal to Yahweh to spare as many as possible in Sodom. The conversation ends at the end of chapter 18, verse 33, and the two men, quote unquote, continued on to Sodom, except that they are called angels in chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom. What's the point in all of this? Yahweh directly intervened again into this weak marriage, physically weak marriage, with the promise of a son. He was in the form of a man among men or a man among angels. Yahweh's concern was to bring greater confirmation to Abraham and to Sarah of the promise of a coming son. And at their age, that son would be a miracle son. Let me show you another display of angelic presence in the midst of a weak family. Go to Genesis 22. We'll fast forward a little bit. Past the account of Hagar and the teenager Ishmael, Isaac is estimated in chapter 22. This is the potential offering up of Isaac by Abraham. Some estimate Isaac here to be as old as 20 in Genesis 22 when his father was prepared to offer him up. The story is very dramatic. You know it well. As Isaac is bound up on the altar, as Abraham reaches out his hand for the knife, as Abraham raises the knife up into the sky, that's when once again God intervened from heaven into this family, verse 11. Of chapter 22. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.' Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Yahweh was concerned to reveal what was in Abraham's heart, and what was in his heart was that Abraham indeed feared Yahweh above all others. He loved him above all others. And in proving this, Yahweh preserved the son of the promise yet once again. Let's look at another one in Genesis. Genesis 24. As Abraham neared the end of his life, Sarah had died by this point in Genesis 24. And he was concerned for Yahweh's promise to continue on through Isaac as promised. So he charged one of his servants to go back to his own relatives in the east to find a wife for his son Isaac. And Abraham assured his servant that God would intervene to help in this family matter. Look at 24 verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. So the servant of Abraham traveled eastward and indeed found Rebekah for Isaac. And Abraham's servant's testimony of his success is recorded. He says what happened, verse 26, the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. Yahweh's intervention was through an angel, and it was successful. And as he told his story to Bethuel and to Laban, he said it very similarly in verse 40. The Lord before whom I have walked, as he retells the story, said, hey, I will send his messenger or his angel with you to make your journey successful. Drop down to verse 48. And I bowed low and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So Yahweh's angel again intervened so that a marriage could be secured. A pregnant mom, a son, a promised son, a marriage being secured, all so that God's promises can come to pass. One last one in the Old Testament. Let's go to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. This is about Manoah and his wife and their miracle son named Samson. We fast forward now into the nation of Israel, that indeed did come from Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob and his 12 sons. But they are now in some dark days in their history, the days of the judges. You remember the book of Judges details the early days of the nation's rebellion against God in the promised land. And so God raised up judges to try to turn rebellious Israel back to him. And he raised up these judges to also try to push back their enemies. And God's desire here, his whole point in Judges 13, is to intervene again into a very weak marriage, physically weak marriage. Another childless couple to secure a miracle son who could help defeat Israel's oppressive enemy, the Philistines. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Now look at verse 3. That's when the angel of the Lord appeared and said to her, behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. A childless family is God's concern and focal point to raise up a new judge who can help defeat Israel's enemies. And after some instruction about how this son is to be raised, the angel of the Lord left, and the woman told Manoah, her husband. Look at verse 6. The woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. And she explains some of the instruction. Manoah pleaded with the Lord for that visitor to return so they could have more instruction. The angel of the Lord returned and indeed did give further instruction concerning the boy. And when Manoah entreated the visitor to stay longer, that's when the behavior of the heavenly visitor went way beyond anything they could have ever imagined. Look at verse 16. The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord, that he was offering it to the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time." So God directly intervened into a childless marriage, and his ultimate aim was to raise up yet another judge who would help push back the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And this little obscure couple was God's focal point to bring his plan to pass. But by this point, you also have to be recognizing that God had another point in mind, and that is to prepare you for yet another miracle baby that would come. That would not be shocking to see another young pregnant woman, a vulnerable marriage, one about to end in divorce before it even begins, yet sustained and preserved. So here's an angelic intervention into the earthly arena. Direct interventions from God from heaven to secure weak families on earth for the accomplishment and the fulfillment of his greater promises and purposes. This is frequent. And by the way, there are no other kinds of families on earth except weak families. A pregnant mother is encouraged. The same mother and her teenage boy sustained in the wilderness. The announcement of a miracle child 1 year before he was born, Isaac, the son of promise to Abraham. The direct testing or proving of Abraham's ultimate love for Yahweh in his willingness to sacrifice Isaac and even be willing to receive him back from the dead. Helping to secure a wife and a marriage for that very son, Isaac, so that God's promises through Abraham and Isaac could continue on to Jacob. Announcing yet another miracle baby who would help defend Israel from her enemies. These family instances where Yahweh intervened with angelic forms, most of them, if not all of them, were Yahweh himself in the second person, what theologians call Christophanies, second member's physical appearance in the Old Testament. The first earthly arena in which God intervened with angelic presence was in this, securing a weak family. Let me show you a second earthly arena. Number two, the thwarting of a wicked king. Thwarting a wicked king. So you got securing a weak family and you've got thwarting a wicked king. We got to go back to Exodus chapter 13. Turn there with me. This one goes much quicker. Exodus 13, you can turn to verse 21. Israel has left Egypt after the plagues, and the Passover has occurred and is now out in the wilderness at the Red Sea. Look at chapter 13, verse 21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light. It's the Lord that was going before them that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Pharaoh had a change of mind, though, as you know, about letting Israel go and decided to pursue them. And when Israel saw the Egyptians racing across the desert toward them in their chariots, they panicked and cried out to the Lord. And this is where Yahweh's direct intervention thwarted the king of Egypt. Look at chapter 14, verse 19. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel. Remember, it said it was the Lord who was going before, and now it's the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came up between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Drop down to verse 27. You know what happened. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea after Israel passed through, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Yahweh's direct intervention thwarted the leader of a nation. Let's look at another one. Numbers chapter 22. Turn to Numbers chapter 22. King Balak ruled the Moabites, and he saw what Israel had done to the Amorites, and he was afraid. And so he hired a false prophet named Balaam to curse Israel. And you know the story. Several times Balaam was to curse Israel, but only ended up blessing Israel instead. And at one point, Yahweh directly intervened in the most unusual way. Chapter 22, verse 21, Balaam arose in the morning. He's the false prophet. He saddled his donkey and he went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And you know how the story goes. The donkey keeps stopping, turns off the road, pins him up against the wall, finally just sits down. And that is when Yahweh opened the mouth of Balaam's donkey. Balaam discovered that the angel of the Lord favored the life of the donkey over his own. And he was allowed to proceed with the king, with King Balak of the Moabites, one more time, but he was vividly aware that Yahweh stood as an adversary in the path. Yahweh was watching over Israel, thwarting King Balak. Let me show you another one. 2 Kings chapter 19. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. You can turn to verse 20. 2 Kings 19, verse 20. We advance now far into Israel's history, into their future. She is now a split kingdom. The northern kingdom called Israel has been carried away into exile into Assyria. By this time in 2 Kings 19, and the southern kingdom remains Judah, but Judah is following slowly into the same demise. But King Hezekiah is a bright spot along the way, and he and Judah are threatened by King Sennacherib of Assyria. He is the bully of the neighborhood in the region, and no nation has been able to stand against him, and now King Sennacherib wants Jerusalem. So Hezekiah pleads with Yahweh through Isaiah the prophet for deliverance from this enemy. Look at verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you." And Yahweh lets King Hezekiah in on how he sees King Sennacherib and how he will deal with him. Look at verse 27. "But now I know you're sitting down, King Sennacherib," Yahweh says, "and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." Drop down to verse 32. "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Yahweh's direct intervention through the angel of the Lord comes in verse 35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. And you know what happens? King Sennacherib goes home and he's killed in his own temple as he's worshiping his false god. Yahweh directly intervened with the angel of the Lord and thwarted a king. Let's look at two more. Go to Daniel chapter 3, and then we'll look at one in Daniel chapter 6. Two very famous stories that you know. The fiery furnace and the lion's den. Daniel chapter 3, verse 23. Judah is in captivity at this time in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his three friends have ascended into high up leadership positions in his administration, and Nebuchadnezzar is pursuing the height of arrogance in chapter 3. He's made an image of himself and commanded all to bow and worship his image. You remember the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to do this, and they are thrown into the furnace of fire, verse 23. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god." You see, the Lord directly intervened and thwarted this arrogantly foolish plan of King Nebuchadnezzar. Go to chapter 6. We'll look at our last one, where King Darius is thwarted. Chapter 6, verse 19. Judah is still in captivity, but Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom has come and gone. Now King Darius the Mede is reigning. Daniel now serves high up in his administration, and you know this story well. Daniel has some envious adversaries in the administration, and they plotted a way to get rid of Daniel, forbidding him to and all others to pray to anyone else but to Darius. But Daniel, without hesitation or any fear, he boldly continued to pray to Yahweh, and he was caught. And the penalty was to be thrown down into the lion's den. King Darius was powerless to change his own decree, and so let's pick it up in verse 19. Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and he went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Yahweh directly intervened and thwarted a king, an administration who was powerless. This king was powerless under his own decree to stop his edict. So what are we to conclude? Israel, Yahweh, have enemies on earth who rage against him and against his people, the sons of Israel. And the enemies are not just individuals, they're nations led by kings. And so then at crucial moments of God's own choosing in history, God intervened to thwart those kings from carrying out their harm against Yahweh's servants. And the Old Testament is filled with God directly intervening into Israel's history with angelic presence to secure a weak family and to thwart a wicked king. The accounts reveal that God's big, unwavering promises are secure, even though they're on the line through a weak family. His promises are on the line through frail marriages and parents and sons, but they're unwavering with the help of angelic presence. Miracle sons come more than once, and God promises advance through those frail families. And wicked kings who hate God enough that they would try with all of their might and power to stop God's people, they come and they go. God in his power, he thwarts those kings at will, whenever he wants. And if we've paid attention to our Old Testaments, we're not completely surprised at the story that unfolds in Matthew 1 and 2. Why don't you turn there with me? Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. What we read earlier this morning. There's one more story to look at, but it's not equal to the other stories, and you know that. It's very similar to the prior stories on several fronts. You have a weak and frail young couple. You have a marriage that almost wasn't. You have a wicked king standing in God's way, and you have another miracle baby. But that's where this story separates itself from the ones prior to it, because the son in this story in Matthew is unlike all of the other sons. Ishmael, Isaac, Samson, they were all not just born in weakness, but they were born in sin, and they were marked by sin. And all three of them failed God multiple times in their lives and in the purposes that God gave to them. They were marked by scandalous living at points. But the son born to Mary, though born in the weakness of human flesh, he was without sin, entirely without sin. For more than being Mary's son, he is God's holy son, robed in frail human flesh. And the promise of God that is connected to the birth of his son towers over any of the previous promises or predictions associated with those prior sons. The promise with this son, God's son, is that he will save his people not from the Moabites, not from the Assyrians, but from their sins. Their sins against God. Their sins that provoke God's holy wrath. Their sins deserving of hell forever. This boy would become the man to bear the wrath of God against our sin at the cross one day. And thus by his shed blood, all those who believe him are saved from their sins against God. This baby is unlike any and all others before him and after him. And so if God was concerned in the past to directly intervene with angelic presence to secure weak families and to thwart wicked kings, how much more should we expect heavenly angelic intervention regarding Mary and Joseph when the wicked King Herod seeks to kill him? Watch how these first two points become inseparable in the birth. I'll give you number three here, securing a weak family while thwarting a wicked king. They come together. Now, I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 18, and all of chapter 2. So don't take a nap, because it gets better. Just listen. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. First angel. saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after this, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared to secure the birthday of this one. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." And after hearing the king, they went on their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream, and I believe this was a second angelic one because of the use of the dream, which is similar to Joseph's, they were warned not to return to Herod. The Magi left for their own country by another way. Verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Angel number 3. "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, angel number 4, and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, I believe that's most likely angel number 5, he left for the regions of Galilee, and he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." God, amazingly so, but maybe not so surprisingly so, intervened with angelic presence to secure this weak family that almost wasn't, as he thwarted this wicked king. But that's not the end of the angelic intervention in the Son of God's life. Turn to Matthew 4. Adam was without sin in a garden paradise. Yet all it took was one temptation, and he fell headlong into sin. In a garden paradise, he had every resource in his perfect environment that he needed. He had every provision necessary, and yet he plunged his life into sin and ruin in a garden paradise. But the sinless Son of God went out into a wilderness and didn't eat for 40 days. And he was weakened greatly by it. And that is when the devil showed up to tempt him. He wasn't in a garden paradise. He was in a desolate wilderness. And he wasn't presented with just one temptation, but repeated. Multiple temptations came. And where Adam failed in sin, the sinless Son of God born to Mary was victorious over temptation, and sin could not touch him. And the angels were dispatched from heaven to serve and sustain the sinless Son of God. Verse 11 of chapter 4, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Turn to Luke 22, verse 43. I'll just show you one more. Luke 22, verse 43. And an angel from heaven would come yet again the night before the sinless Son of God would suffer under the wrath of God, his Father, at the cross in our place. As Jesus wrestled in that garden with drinking the cup of his Father's wrath against us, verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. You see, the promise that was announced at his birth that he will save his people from their sins required him to drink the cup of wrath at the cross. The promise of salvation for those who believe could come no other way. So the angelic being came to strengthen the Son for that promise. Angelic help was at the announcement of his birth. Angelic presence is in the garden just prior to the cross. So from the earliest pages in your Bible, God has intervened into human history. In Israel's prehistory, in their history, and into his Son's earthly ministry. Angelic presence from God came to help bring to fruition all of God's promises he willed to happen. The unfolding of God's salvation promise, it reached a climax, though, in the birth of the sinless Son of God, in the life of the sinless Son of God, and in the death of the sinless Son of God. And all along the way, angels have been deployed by God to help bring it all to pass. And never once did the angels draw attention to themselves. They are God-created beings. They are non-human beings. They are intelligent beings. They are sinless beings. They are form-taking beings at times. They are powerful beings. They are obedient to God beings who are very curious about all that God has deployed them to do. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, these are things into which angels, what? Long to look. Is there any surprise that they would keep Joseph from ending the marriage? Is there any surprise that they would thwart a wicked king? Is there any surprise they would secure a weak family as they fled to another country? Is there any surprise that they would fill the sky with praise in the presence of shepherds the night of his birth? Is there any surprise they would help that weak family return back? Is there any surprise that they would help sustain him in his fight against temptation? Is there any surprise that they would help strengthen him to suffer greatly at the cross so that we might indeed be saved from our sins? That is what they long to look into. Are you looking where the angels are? Not the angels on the rooftops in your neighborhoods, but the angels in your Bible. Because they're gazing upon Jesus Christ crucified for forgiveness of sins. They're gazing upon the gospel that they don't need because they are holy. And they marvel at how God would work through such frail, weak, sometimes ridiculous people. Do you know that you need to be saved from your sins? Do you know that God has done something through his Son to bring about salvation from sins? Do you believe Jesus Christ It is so much richer for our souls to let the Bible inform our minds and our hearts about his angels than to look at cultural displays of them. And one last thought for us at Grace Bible Church. Our families are weak, aren't they? Physically so. We are overcome in such heartbreaking ways. And we feel it more so now than ever. But just think on this. Your Savior entered into that weakness. Took it on himself. Remember this. That God's unwavering promises never once became wobbly, even though the only way that they could come to pass were through weak and frail families. So what does that tell you? This is what we cling to. Our family's weaknesses cannot vanquish God's promises in Christ. We can trust him in our weaknesses. And nations come and go, and kings come and go too, don't they? But God's promises do not come and go. They stand unwavering. So we can trust this same God whether our nation is moving in the right direction or the wrong direction or even ceases to exist in our lifetime. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we worship you this morning because of your unwavering commitment to your own purposes, because of your great power, because of the power of your hand to uphold everything that you have promised. You did not accomplish our salvation off somewhere else in an alternate universe where there were no weak and frail people. But instead, you came right into the middle of it, into the heart of it. And over in the Old Testament, Lord, you showed us time and time again how you could work through frailty and how even nations and powerful kings could not stop you. Oh, Lord, we see that this morning clearly as those two things converge in the birth of your son in his early life. Father, help us to bring our weak and frail families into this Christmas story, and most importantly, to bring them before the promises that you have made to us in Jesus, that we might be comforted as we feel our frailty in ways that we would choose not to, Lord, but yet nonetheless are before us, that we cannot escape. And may we lose even sight of our frailty as we gaze upon the promise announced at the birth of your son that he would save his people from their sins. And indeed, for us who trust him, you have. Let frailty come. Your promises stand firm. And so, Father, we worship you because we know you are trustworthy. Thank you for being our God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.